Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Daddy was trying to explain the concept of marriage to his four-year-old daughter, and so he thought the best way to do that was to get out the wedding album and give the child some visual images. Maybe that would help explain the entire concept of marriage. So they went through the wedding service together, and when he was finished, he asked if she had any questions. And so she pointed to a picture in the wedding party and ask, "Daddy, is that when Mommy came to work for us?" A teacher gave her class of second graders a lesson on the magnet, what the magnet does. A magnet attracts things. It, you know, picks things up. Next day, she decided to have a written test on what they had learned the previous day, and so she included this question. "My full name has six letters. The first one is M. I pick things up. What am I?" When the test papers were turned in, the teacher was astonished to find out that almost 50% of these young students answered the question with the word mother. I pick things up. Okay. You know, when we're young, we need examples, don't we, of sincere faith. And too often, parents say that they want to raise their children without any kind of religious or moral value education. They say our children are just little blank slates. Let them learn. They have wisdom within them. Let them learn on their own, and they will eventually find their own journey, their own way in life, their own value system. Problem is, that's just kind of the way their parents are themselves, and children just seem to absorb this valueless kind of philosophy into themselves too. And children eventually become exactly disciples like their disciples of their parents. We need examples, we need models of Christian values for our children in our families, don't we? In everything that you've needed to know, somewhere along the line, there's been a mother probably there who has helped you along the way. Maybe we can think about some of the lessons that we've learned from mother. Mother taught me logic. If you fall off that swing and break your neck, you can't go to the store with me. If everyone else jumped off of a cliff, would you do it too? I heard that from Mom. My mother taught me about medicine. She said, if you don't stop crossing your eyes, they're going to freeze that way. My mother taught me to think ahead. If you don't pass your spelling test, you'll never get a good job. My mother taught me to meet a challenge. What were you thinking? Answer me when I talk to you. Don't talk back to me. My mother taught me about humor. When that lawnmower cuts off your toes, don't come running to me. My mother taught me how to become an adult. If you don't eat your vegetables, you'll never grow up. My mother taught me about genetics. You're just like your father. My mother taught me about my roots. Do you think you were born in a barn? My mother taught me about the wisdom of age. When you get to my age, you'll understand. Or, I will explain it to you when you get older. My mother taught me about anticipation. Just wait until your father gets home. My mother taught me about receiving. You're really going to get it when I get home. My mother used to work. When she found us squabbling over the telephone, she said, "You're really going to get it when I get home." Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, today as we worship you, we pray that you'll bring us some biblical principles of unity and family agape love that will unite us in our home life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Timothy was the son of Eunice, the mother, and Lois, the grandmother. They represent the strongest spiritual trio stemming from the mother's line of any family group in the New Testament. The sublime faith of mother and grandmother seems to have prepared the son for that greatest of all compliments, which Paul later bestowed when he called him in 2 Timothy 1:2, "My dearly beloved son." It was only because of the early training that he had received from his mother and grandmother that Timothy could earn this fond term from Paul, who, as far as we know, had no children and did not have a wife. But he loved Timothy as if he were his own son and spoke of him always with genuine pride. There's only one verse in all of the Bible that gives us an inescapable clue as to the character of Timothy's mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. And Paul himself wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Well, here's a complete Bible biography of these two women who stand triumphantly alongside other great women in the New Testament. Their immortality comes entirely through their son and their grandson, who was associated with Paul during a longer period than that of his other companions and was with him in both his outward labors and in his intimate thoughts. Seems evident that from this that the grandmother lived with the mother, and that these two godly women had the forming of the child's character, which must have been most attractive, for Paul ever spoke of him in terms of warmest affection. And whenever Paul was alone in prison, it was Timothy that he really longed to see. And when he wished to bring some comfort to the Philippian church in their affliction, he promised that he was going to send them Timothy. It says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19, "I have no man like-minded," in other words, "so dear to me, who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things that are Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." He spoke those words of Timothy. Paul sent Timothy on the most delicate missions, put him over his most important congregations, and it was Eunice and Lois who had prepared him for taking up responsibility in life. Their home was in Lystra, which was a city in the Roman province of Galatia. And Timothy's father was a Greek, and his mother was a Jew. We do not even know the father's name, and it is likely that he may have died in his son's infancy. But no doubt his mother, like the young widow today, had to go forth, had to earn her living outside of her home. Maybe she gleaned in the fields like Ruth did of old, or maybe she wove tents as did Priscilla, maybe she worked also in the dye and textile business, maybe like Lydia owned. All of that is maybe supposition, but the conspicuous part that the grandmother played is an indication that the mother had to be away from home a great deal. In fact, the word grandmother appears in the Bible only once, and that is in connection with Lois. We can be sure that Lois was a believing woman, as are most consecrated grandmothers. Eunice and Lois seem to step right from the pages of the Bible and tell us that nothing is more important in a mother's life than the early training of her child. No record is given of the conversion of the faith of this mother and grandmother, but I suppose such records are not necessary. The imperishable record of their son and their grandson is sufficient that they did their job well in nurturing him. Peter Marshall, who a long time ago was the chaplain of the United States Congress, told an interesting story which was entitled Keepers of the Springs. The story was about a man who lived in the forest high above an Austrian village that was located on the eastern slopes of the Alps. And this man was hired by the town council to clear away the rubbish from the pools of water way up high in the mountains that fed the springs that flowed down through their town. So with faithful regularity, this keeper of the springs moved among the hills. He would remove the leaves and the branches and the silt that would contaminate the stream of flowing water. And the town then became a very popular attraction for vacationers who were attracted to this beautiful mountain village, and especially because of its clear waters. As the years passed, one evening, the town council met in one of its semi-annual meetings, and as they looked over the budget, one man began to question the salary that was being paid to the obscure keeper of the spring, and he questioned why they had kept this old man on the budget year after year. The council members decided that that old man's services were no longer needed, and so they let him go. And for several weeks, nothing changed, but by early fall, the trees began to shed their leaves, and small branches snapped off and fell into the pools, and it began to hinder the flow of the water. And one afternoon, someone noticed that there was a slight yellowish-brown tint in the water. And within a few weeks, there was a filmy slime that covered sections of the water along the banks, and it began to emit a very foul odor. And soon the tourists of the little town soon left because the residents were becoming sick. Quickly embarrassed, the council called a special meeting. They realized that they had made an error, and so they hired back the keeper of the spring. And within a few weeks, the spring cleared up, and the little town returned to its normal life. I'd like to suggest this morning that women and mothers and single parents are keepers of the springs. Keepers of the springs. You know, it was my mother who read to me the Bible. It was my mother who taught me how to pray. It was my mother who, in my infancy, enrolled me in Sabbath school and brought me to church every Sabbath and sat in the worship service and put up with all my antics and trained me how to sit still in worship service. I could tell you some stories of my wife, what she's gone through, the embarrassment in worship services, training our little ones to sit still in worship service, but it may not be appropriate to say. But blessings on every mother who brings their little ones, their babies, to Sabbath school and to church and teach them how to worship in the house of God. You know, all through my life, my mother consistently applied both the gospel and at times she also applied the discipline of the flat hand to my life, each of them where the most good could be done. Just suppose Timothy had not had the home training that he received until the age of 15 years. When Paul came to Lystra and began preaching the gospel and he responded to it, this was about AD 45. Well, if it hadn't been the early upbringing, he would not have responded probably so readily to Paul's preaching. But Paul came back on a second visit to this little town of Lystra just after he had parted ways from Barnabas. And, you know, the hand of providence had its guidance in all of this, and it led Paul to pick Timothy to be his companion on his second missionary journey. So even though Paul had lost a good brother in Barnabas, he had gained a son in Timothy. Young Timothy now left his mother, his grandmother. He went forth with Paul and Silas to preach the gospel. We can just imagine the sadness that this mother and grandmother experience as they bid their beloved Timothy goodbye. But like Hannah of old, when she left her young Samuel in the house of the Lord there in Shiloh, they could relinquish their earthly affection for Timothy and say also, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. We can be sure that Eunice and Lois knew well such stories as Samuel's from the Old Testament, that they called upon the books of the Law and the Prophets, and that they had steeped Timothy in a knowledge of all of the great judges, such as Samuel and the most beloved of the prophets, Jeremiah, and also taught him from the wisdom of the books of Psalms and Proverbs. And you can almost hear them repeating some of these verses to Timothy, such as, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Or, she that bare thee shall rejoice. Proverbs 23, verse 25. Or another might have been, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. Proverbs 4, verse 11. No doubt these mothers and grandmother, this mother and grandmother taught Timothy these lessons. And then they sent their son Timothy forth, who was a man who obviously was eminently unselfish, one who had a capacity for generous devotion, one who was warm-hearted and loyal, an outgoing individual, one with charm and gentleness, one who had tenderness and patience, and one who was willing to sacrifice himself without reservation to the cause of Christ. These were qualities such as only a consecrated mother and grandmother could have bestowed upon a son. Well, faithfulness was certainly a characteristic of Timothy. Not once did he disappoint the expectations of Paul, who reposed confidence in him. Weak though he was in body, Timothy did not shrink from labor. However hard it might be, he was not appalled at the many persecutions that they faced. Prisons did not hold any terror for him, any more than for Paul. He didn't engage in the work of the gospel ministry with the expectation of an easy time of it, for he fully knew from Paul's manner of life all of the persecutions and afflictions that came to him at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Timothy lived at Lystra. He knew. He had witnessed probably the stoning of Paul in the streets of Lystra and how they dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. Maybe he had even been there and witnessed the resurrection of Paul from the dead outside the city of Lystra. Indeed, he was an eyewitness of this affair. He was among the disciples who stood around Paul's bruised, battered body. It was shortly after this occurrence that Paul chose him to accompany him in his journeyings and labors. So he had no illusions concerning the life of a gospel minister. But he took hold of the work in the same spirit with which the apostle Paul had, who at the outset was shown how great things he must suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, some may think that all of this hasn't anything to do with the question of education, but it has a great deal to do with it, because true education consists in the development of a strong and a steadfast character, not merely in the accumulation of a lot of facts from textbooks. Paul wrote, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding cymbal, or a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have not love, I am nothing. We would by no means depreciate the acquiring of a vast store of knowledge of things, as much knowledge as possible, but one may have the history of the world and the discoveries of science at the end of his tongue and still not be truly wise. Timothy, however, was indeed a wise young man, for he knew how to conduct himself properly with all classes of people and under all circumstances. That's wisdom. Paul knew better than any other that the religious faith of Lois and Eunice had been handed down to him and was in overflowing measure. Paul's best expression expresses this when he says there in 2 Timothy 3:15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You know, what more lasting memorial could a great apostle bestow indirectly upon a mother and a grandmother? That they taught that son the Scriptures to such a degree that he understood the salvation that was in Jesus Christ. Paul also wrote this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And those inspiring words have instilled in Christians everywhere a desire to delve more deeply into the character of Lois and Eunice. We know that the young man was indebted to his mother and grandmother for the education that fitted him to be the trusted friend and helper of the chief of the apostles. Just what were the books that he studied? Here's the answer in 2 Timothy chapter 3:14. "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." So we know from this that it wasn't a narrow education that he had. Timothy was by no means a man of one book, because Timothy had a whole library at his disposal. And furthermore, he had mastered all of the contents of that whole library. And I want you not to forget that the Holy Bible is a library of inspired books. It comprehends everything that is necessary to make a man or a woman a person of God, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that is the highest degree that any could attain to. You know, if you appreciate it, a lot of people scoff at it, thinking that it's not very wise only to be wise in salvation. To be wise in salvation, they think, is to be kind of out of touch. But a minute's honest consideration of the subject will suffice to make it clear that it is not possible to have any higher degree of wisdom in this world than to attain to salvation in Jesus Christ. And that whoever misses that degree is a fool. You know, a coal porter one time gave a Bible to a man in a remote village. And when it was given to this fellow, the man hugged it close to himself. He expressed a great appreciation for this precious gift of God's word. This colporter, this missionary, had given it to him. He couldn't go down to the nearest bookstore and buy such a volume. Well, the missionary came back in a few days, and he noticed to his dismay that this Bible that he had given to this fellow, it looked like it was already falling apart. And he further noticed that there were a whole lot of pages that were missing from it. And so the missionary asked him, "What happened? What did you do to your Bible when I gave it to you? I thought you considered it to be a treasured possession." And the man replied, "Indeed, it is a very precious possession. It's the finest gift that I've ever received. It was so precious that when I returned to my village, I very carefully chose a page and tore it out and gave it to my mother. Then I tore out another page and I gave it to my father. And I tore out another page and I gave it to my wife. And I tore out another page and I gave it to my son and I gave it to my daughter. And I gave a page to everybody who lives in my village. You know, the message of God's word was so wonderful to him that he wanted to share it with everyone that he knew. Amen. First place, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For the world passes away, the Bible says, and the lusts thereof, the desires. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The knowledge of the plan of salvation, the wisdom of the world and of the princes of the world, it is all going to come to naught. For the wisdom of the world, the Bible says, is foolishness to God. Can you see how this is? Let me give you a story that illustrates this. There was a scholar that was a passenger on a river steamer, and he fell into a conversation with one of the dockhands, whom he proceeded to interrogate with several questions as to his attainments in life as far as the developing of his education. He asked him, "Do you understand astronomy?" That's what the professor asked him. "No," replied the sailor, "I don't understand astronomy." "Well, then, one quarter of your life is gone," said the learned man. "How about this? Have you studied trigonometry?" "Never heard tell of it," answered the sailor. "Well, then, another quarter of your life is gone," said this wise man. "Well, do you know anything about chemistry?" was the next question. "Not a thing," was the reply. "Well, then, another quarter of your life is gone." Then the learned man was about to put another question when the sailor, hastily pulling off his jacket, asked him, "Sir, can you swim?" "No," he said. "Then," said the unlearned man, "the whole of your life is gone, for the boat has struck a rock and is going to the bottom." You know, if a man has all of the wisdom of the schools, but has not learned the beginning of wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord, it is evident that when the day of judgment has passed, the man who could just spell out, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," and who accepted it, has infinitely more knowledge than he, for the wise man's wisdom has perished with him. Then take that same poor Christian after he has been 20 years, maybe, yes, only a year, and when the Lord has come and received him to heaven. Take that young Christian mind and put it into the company of the Lord in heaven along with the angels, learning at the fountain of wisdom and knowledge. And who can doubt that his culture and learning, even with the world's scholars as judges, would be far superior to that of a man who has counted a philosopher a short time at a good school here on earth, with the best minds of earth, will do wonders for an unlettered man. You know, if the unlettered, unscholarly disciples could be picked off as fishermen from the seaside and spend 3.5 years with Jesus and listen to him, teach them the wisdom of God from heaven, so that even their enemies said and took note that these men had been with Jesus. If Jesus can do that in 3.5 years, think what he can do with you if you'll take the Bible as your textbook. And think what he can do with you when you get to heaven. I mean, you will not be at a disadvantage whatsoever. Let the Bible be the first reading book. For nowhere can you find pure speech to teach your children with a varied amount of literature. Sit down with your young children. Don't children love to hear you read? They just love to sit by your side and hear you read. Well, take the scriptures and read it to them. Because then they learn not only the spiritual truths that are there, but they learn how words go together in sentences. They learn how to read, which is probably one of the most basic and important skills that anyone could teach a young person, is how to read, and furthermore, how to comprehend what they're reading. That's the big problem with children today. They don't know how to read, much less understand what they're reading. And you can give them a head start at home by sitting down with them and taking this library of books in the Holy Scriptures and just reading it to them. Before a child is 10 years old, he may know many facts of science. Though his range will be comparatively limited, he will, if rightly instructed, know the truth about a lot of things. All of this he should learn at home from his parents. And if his parents have the unfeigned faith that Timothy's mother and grandmother had, they can teach him more than he can possibly learn at any school. You know, God never designed that a child should ever have any teachers other than his parents until his character and judgment are fully formed and he is capable of deciding upon whatever comes before him. Let the home be the school, the parents, the teachers, and the Bible, and even nature be the textbooks, and the child will know things that are hidden from the wise and the prudent upon the earth, and his wisdom will be that which will endure throughout the ages of eternity. Family living is living out the truths of genuine righteousness by faith. You know, Jesus has righteousness by faith to give to you in your home relationships with your husbands and with your children in your family life. It's not what we must do in order to have happy homes. The Bible emphasis is that on things that we must believe in order to have happy homes, because it is what we believe that transforms in character, transforms us from being ornery, self-centered people that we are by nature into people in whom self has been crucified with Christ. And he is permitted to live out his life within us. Self-centered people are bound to have friction at home. The real, ultimate, powerful change in family relationships comes through the pure truth of the gospel of Christ Jesus. This is what Ellen White described as the third angel's message in Verity. Through this means, actual dynamic love is created within cold hearts. There are two twin principles of corporate solidarity and agape, God's love, which are supremely revealed at the cross. These form the basis of family life, family unity. The key to all family unity, whether it be in the home or in the church, resides in the truth that the Son of God became part of the human race and took our human nature upon his divine nature. The incarnation is the basis for the biblical principle of corporate solidarity, that Jesus has received the whole human family into himself. The Son of God, in coming in flesh, our flesh, became the new head of the human race, the second Adam. And through the body of Jesus Christ on the cross, all humanity has been reconciled to God and to one another. In a similar manner, on the same basis of corporate solidarity, we can say that through the body of Jesus Christ on the cross, all humanity has been justified and acquitted. It is upon this principle of corporate solidarity that we say that God chose and predestined and elected and adopted all mankind in Christ into his family. The Son of God became us by coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. And when he died on the cross, from a corporate point of view, the whole race of people died in him. And only when we catch a glimpse of that agape love of Christ in condescending to step down from the royalty of heaven and to become one of us and die our second death on the cross of Calvary, only when that indescribable love penetrates our very mind and soul and heart will unity in the family finally prevail. When the love of Christ begins to constrain us, we will acknowledge, even in situations where we believe we were not necessarily at fault, we will acknowledge that I was wrong. I take the responsibilities for difficulties that have arisen here. You see, it's the goodness of God that will lead us to both personal and corporate repentance. Well, I leave you with this little vignette. A little boy forgot his lines in Sabbath school presentation. Maybe it was, you know, a quarterly 13th Sabbath special. He got up front in front of the Sabbath school. He just forgot his lines. And so his mother was there right in the front row to prompt him. And she gestured and formed the words silently with her lips. But it just didn't seem to help because his memory was blank. And finally she leaned forward and she whispered the cue. You're supposed to say, I am the light of the world. And the little child beamed and he finally got it. And with great feeling and with a loud, clear voice, he said, my mother is the light of the world. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.